Well, let's pray. Lord, we are very grateful for the illumination that your word offers into each of our lives, and we ask that that you would be gracious and good and kind unto us by giving us a humble heart, ready to hear and act upon all the clarity that your word reveals. Amen. Well, this is lecture number 2. Tentatively titled this Thoughts on Self-Examination or Introspection, as we left off at the last of last lecture. We'll kind of jump right in today. We have a fair amount of ground to cover. I'd like to get through most of it. But we started with the first chapter and with the first question about how shall a man know if he has a true and special interest in Christ, and whether he has or may lay claim justly to God's favor and salvation. Chapter 1, things premised for the better understanding of the trial itself. Before we speak directly to the question, we shall premise some things to make way for the answer. And the first thing he asserts is that a man's interest in Christ may in fact be known. And to that end, he cites 2 Corinthians 13 and 2 Peter 1, where we're taught to examine ourselves whether you be in the faith. And in 2 Peter 1, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, it would be a bit on the ridiculous side to tell someone to examine themselves if, in fact, the outcome of that examination could not be known, or to give diligence to an end where would ultimately be an exercise in futility. And so the Bible does speak clearly about the ability to know whether or not you're a Christian or whether these claims are true, but it is not as clear as what some might think of objective areas of science. You know, we're taught to memorize mathematical equations or the capitals of states, and these things are clear. We can go to Oklahoma City and see if it really is the capital of Oklahoma. But yet, whether or not someone is a Christian, there are actually lots of objections as to whether or not this can be known. Even in our church today, you'll find people that would argue that, in fact, you can't really know whether or not for sure you're a Christian. So we're going to look at a few of these, as well as the general process of self-examination. I want to look at that in a little more detail, and what exactly does the Bible say about examining oneself. Let me start off with a quote from Thomas Chalmers, who has an essay on the Christian's great interest. It's available on the web, and I'll put the link on the webpage this week if anyone's interested. But I think he saw through the matter rather clearly on the need for thorough self-examination, and he has some things to say here. There are a few subjects or exercises more deeply important to professing Christians than that which forms the principal topic in the following admirable treatise, the work of self-examination. But self-examination is a work of great difficulty and is accordingly shrunk from or altogether declined by the great body of professing Christians. It is more the habitual style of the mind's contemplations to look at that which is without than at that which is within. And it is far easier to read the epistles of the written record than to read the tablets of one's own heart, and so to ascertain whether it be indeed a living epistle of Christ Jesus our Lord. The act of being diligent or actively examining requires work. It requires Ephesians 5. See that you walk circumspectly, not as foolish, but as wise. There's an action given in here that it's not a passive thing that someone else will reveal to you. Now, they may be examining yourself, but they're putting forth the effort to tell you what they see or what they don't. But this practice of self-examination is rarely done in a biblical way these days. Most people just assume that there's something naturally good within them. It's there. It's obvious it's there. There's no need to look to establish what's there. What's there is self-evident. And if there's any one thing that self-examination does, is show you what's not self-evident. So it's something that is not looked upon with much in the way of emphasis. But there's also a group of thinkers that would say that self-examination is really a morbid introspection. It's kind of digging within and never looking without. And of course, the danger you fall into there is you never find Christ if you spend all of your time digging through the caverns of your heart and your soul to see what's in there, what virtue might be in there. Well, you're not going to find any in and of yourself, and you will be left to despair. We have gone, the pendulum has swung so far toward the assumption of good within man that I doubt there are many today who are really practicing a kind of morbid introspection. But let's look and see what the Bible says about self-examination. And let's turn to Psalm 139. And I'd like to read the psalm in its entirety. There is a tremendous amount in this psalm. It's one of my favorites. You know, there's an old adage, I think it was Mark Twain, that said when the only tool you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so when you're one of your very favorite psalms is 139, it can be said to mean about anything in class, but I think, in fact, this psalm does speak directly to self-examination as practiced by David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Verses 23 and 24 provide a good summary for these thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalm opens with, O Lord, you have searched me and known. The end of the matter is clear to God. The end of the matter is known to him. David reiterates how much God knows by telling him that, confessing to him that, you know, when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts far off. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not even a word on my tongue, but you know it all together. And you've hedged me in behind and before, and there's such knowledge here, it's too wonderful for me. Now, why does David say these things? Especially in light of verses 23 and 24. Well, I think to the extent here, he's confessing that God knows everything about him. But David doesn't know everything about himself. Lord, search me. And the abundance of self-deception is such that unless the truth is revealed to us, you'll never understand your own creation. You'll never understand your nature and who you are. David doesn't ask God to search him so that God would find out. The whole psalm indicates how much God knows. There's nothing that is hidden from him. But yet all these things are hidden from David. If they were not hidden, there'd be no reason for him to write the psalm. He could have indicated otherwise that, God, you know everything, and written a whole psalm about it. But yet the psalm at the beginning and at the end encapsulates the idea that, Lord, search me to see if there's anything in me. And implied within that is, search me and reveal it unto me, what is in me, so that I might live in your ways forever. But this knowledge of self, unless we are ready to fall into despair, Calvin, I went back and read book one on the opening chapters, and I had forgotten that he starts off the Institutes that without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. We can't dig within ourselves, as it were. We can't look within ourselves and expect to find God there. That's not the biblical pattern. Now, what we find when we look within ourselves is, what do you have that you have not received? We can see that God is a creator and he's good. And we can begin from there and look out from without us and be established in, excuse me, lots of truth. But the knowledge doesn't originate within us, and nor are we the final arbiter of that knowledge. It's not within us to decide what's good and what's bad. So when we're examining ourselves, we can't do it alone, but it doesn't end with us. It starts with us in that we have to take an assessment. But even in the starting, that we have to acknowledge that we're incapable of doing it in and of our own right. The power of deception is so great that you're incapable of honest evaluation and assessment. You're simply not going to know yourself the way the Bible and the way God knows you. The Bible reveals what God knows about you in and of your own efforts. So we'll stop there and see if there are any comments from last week or observations before we tear into chapter 1 proper. All right. You had your chance. A man's interest in Christ may be known, and this interest is of such substance that the final securing of our relationship with Christ will affect us in a radical way. The security of all eternity depends on it. And on page 24, that it is a sure knowledge of a thing which maketh a wise merchant sell all he has, that he may keep it sure. That maketh a man forego children, lands, life, and suffer the spoiling of all joyfully. But they indeed do this, and there are some scriptures here that we could look up. For instance, Hebrews 10:34 talks about the spoiling of our goods with great joy. Nothing could affect someone if it were not something to this degree. People are not going to be spoiled of their goods and families and reputations and names and such if an interest in Christ was impossible to be known. Now, I think what we're laboring here is that the knowledge of becoming a Christian, the knowledge of being a Christian, is something that can be known. But we'll examine to what degree it can be known and by whom later on. But it is important for the skeptics to realize that, yes, you can. This is not a Gnostic enterprise where we're not certain about anything in particular. We can be certain about this. But this interest that and knowledge that needs to be possessed is the most important knowledge that anyone could possess. It's to be in a saving covenant with God is of the highest importance, is the next section he has. Now, you remember the parables we read last week of the foolish virgins or the wise in the narrow gate? The natural inclination is to believe that you're on the right path, that you're already going in the way that's going to lead to the best end, however you're going to understand that. So to secure this knowledge objectively is of critical importance. This is not something we can let sit on the side. And he starts on, he comments here that few find or walk in the narrow way. This should alarm people to be serious about the matter, since it is of so great consequence to be in Christ, and since there be few that may lay just claim to him. And yet many do foolishly fancy an interest in him who are deceived by a false confidence, as those foolish virgins were. Now, the tendency is to immediately think, well, those foolish virgins, they should have been wise. Well, of course, that's obvious. But they thought they were. All 10 virgins thought they were wise virgins, but God declared that half of them were foolish and half of them were wise. But the foolish didn't think they were foolish until it was too late. So I think that parable is given to us as an example. Not all those in the visible church are in Christ, but those in the visible church more than likely believe they are in Christ. Now, you may have had a few hundred years ago people knowingly attending church who did not believe they were in Christ. Perhaps they were laboring to hear the word of God preached, and they wanted to, it was an obligation of theirs to attend church. But today, I think what you'd be more likely to see is not people coming to church who know they're not Christians and have no interest in it, except in the cases where we're personally inviting folks to come hear God's word. But you're going to find people today who are filled with virgins who are foolish and wise. And the great question is, how do you know whether you're a foolish or wise virgin? Because it's not obvious to the virgins. It's not obvious to those who are within the visible church in that parable. And it's easy to assume that you've got oil in your lamp, when in fact, you got nothing. So there's a sense in which that the deception, even among those who are attending church, is so great that the application of God's word into their life to reveal these things is of the highest importance. Now, how do we go about securing this knowledge? If we're concerned that, in fact, we may not be a foolish or a wise virgin, just pause here for a moment. I was listening to a sermon recently where this man was preaching on prayer, and he indicated that one of the members of his session, I believe, had come to him. After a span of several years of working together, during a time of prayer, he noticed something different about this guy. And he spoke to him afterwards, and this was one of the elders, spoke to him afterwards and said, there's something about you that's changed, and I'd like to talk to you about it. And the guy said, well, I'm a Christian now. And so here, for all these years, not only laboring under the assumption that he was, in fact, a Christian, but he was holding office in the church. He knew the catechism. He knew the confession. He knew the scriptures. He thought he was a Christian, but in fact, he was not. And he was even an officer in the church, believing he was a Christian. But it wasn't until much later that Christ broke through his heart, revealed to him that he wasn't, but now he was. So it's always easy to assume those things happen to other people. But it can happen, well, not only can, it's happening to all of us. Doubts of our own Christianity are important at times because they can be used to strengthen our faith. But because we seem to have all the goods is not enough. That's only a starting point. The work of self-examination is something that will continue on an ongoing basis. Now, in today's world, in this next section, we must allow our condition to be determined by Scripture. This, I think, is probably most applicable for our day and age. Men must resolve to be determined by Scripture in this matter of their interest in Christ. The Spirit speaking in Scripture is the judge of all controversies. In today's world of autonomy, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, everyone thinks that they have little gods within them, or that they're acting as best they know how, or God grades on a curve. I mean, any of you who have had conversations with the unbelieving but yet still professing Christian body at large have heard all these excuses before. Everybody around here thinks they're a Christian. And you ask them why? Justification by death. When people die, they go to heaven, right? I mean, that's the extent of their own theology. They just naturally assume so, or that God would grade on a curve. I mean, the reasons are as large as the number of people offering them. But Scripture is the final judge over whether or not we're a Christian. And Scripture is not silent on whether or not we are a Christian. Deuteronomy 4, and let's turn there. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4. Read verses 9 and 10. Nor is this a New Testament only concept. Herein, Moses writes that as he gives warnings against idolatry. Now remember, these guys have seen all kinds of stuff. They're getting ready to get into the promised land, and Moses is telling them, no, you're going to commit all manner of abominable sins. And he's warning them. But in verse 9 he says, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. So there's a special emphasis on giving diligence, taking heed, watching over yourself, being circumspect in your life, but to the end that you acknowledge God's word, that you pay attention to it to guide you and lead you in the right path. So we'll stop right there before we go on to the reasons why people don't come or will not come to a saving interest in Christ. Dan.
I was just wondering if you thought that if it's worth looking for a moment from the enemy's perspective, from Satan's perspective, of how to keep people out of God's camp and in his own camp. It seems to me like there might be two primary ways that he would work. One would be to cause people to just run as far away from God as they can and be so base that they would have no interest whatsoever in God, and that they want to fight him outright. It seems like the other way would be to convince certain people that, like we've already talked about, just if I can, from Satan's perspective, you could think, well, if I can convince them to think that they're already in, then they don't need to ask any questions, they don't need to examine themselves, they're comfortable. And do you think that, I mean, that might be simplifying things a bit, but I mean, do you think that that's probably much more effective than the previous way, that his primary weapon, as it were, might be just to get people to be comfortable, not ask questions, not think about the inner things? And
oh, absolutely, absolutely. People who believe they're a Christian is a great tool. Yes, absolutely.
I mean, it just seems like a person like that might be, I mean, God's still sovereign, but it seems like a person like that would be further from becoming a Christian than the worst Satanist you could think of. You know, it seems to me like I would think of the Satanist suddenly coming to this huge repentance. Easier, but I mean, it seems more likely to me than somebody who just doesn't even have a reason to think that they're not a Christian.
Well, I think the Pharisee and the publican is a perfect example of that. One who thinks he's very close to God, and as they go in to pray, and you know, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like him, and the publican saying, you know, I can't even lift my eyes to heaven. The Pharisee was very far from the kingdom of heaven, even though he thought himself very close. I think that's probably the most effective tool Satan has, is deceiving not just the enemy in general, but deceiving us into believing that there's no real need for change outside of what's already been experienced, and perhaps even thinking there's no real need for change at all in our heart. I think that's right. That's why it's so important to labor these particular points. If you think about the preaching, we briefly mentioned this last week, you think about the preaching today, the amount of self-examination being required from the pulpit to the hearers is minimal. And do you have a need? Is there something that you need? Just the smallest amount of need. Jesus, come fill that. Jesus, come take that away. Jesus is going to do this. Jesus is going to do that. So there, without some self-examination, there'd be no reason for anyone to even listen to a sermon. But with a misdirected self-examination, they're going to get the wrong message from a sermon. So I believe this to be a very critical juncture for us. Yes? Fine?
The example you gave, the elder, and plus reading here, I mean, these folks all saw at least the manifestation of God. The elder, I'm sure, had to have been in the scripture and had to have made some attempt to think about. I guess what I struggle with is it all comes down to the Holy Spirit. If you are not chosen, then the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it to you. You have no hope.
Right.
so therefore all should be, I mean, if you're in church, you ought to be, seems to be looking into Scripture so that someday, in God's timing, real truth will be revealed.
But yes, absolutely.
You say, well, you know, it's all up to God. I just sit here and wait for Him to flip the switch.
Yeah, that's exactly the opposite that the opening scriptures we looked at in 2 Corinthians and Peter. Give all diligence to make your calling and election. Examine yourselves. Walk circumspectly. Get into the Bible and see if these things are true. Not necessarily just restricted to what is the Bible true, but is it true what the Bible says about you?
It seems to me this would be an answer then to those that say of Calvinism that, well, you think it's all on a pre-programmed path, that there's no action required on your part, God's going to do it all. Yes, He will do it, but you need to be doing your part too.
This is, I believe, the principal means of evangelism, is the thorough application of God's Word to your children. It's what you do when you catechize your children day in and day out and teach them the Scriptures. It's what we do when we invite people to come hear the Word of God. It is all of God's doing, but the way God said to do it was to have the Word applied to their hearts. Let them hear the Gospel, because they're not going to believe unless they hear. So, yes, I think this actually shows the one of the things I hope to assert through the course of this lecture is that Calvinism is very evangelistic, or can be. Some of what Guthrie does and what he says, I hope to comment on later, on coming to Christ. Sometimes I think there's reservation and hesitation in inviting people to Christ. But what the Bible is saying is that you put all of your trust in Christ. And if you trust Him completely and alone, and not in and of yourself, you demonstrate you're a Christian, but here's how you know those things are true.
Would you say there's a misdirection of emphasis in the church today? I mean, you listen on the radio and everything's focused on your salvation rather than what we really need to be focused on is obedience.
Sure.
I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. That's in God's hands. Our focus ought to be doing what God has already said to do, whether you're a Christian or not.
Right. Salvation, as is commonly understood, tends to be such a limited experience. It's that one time you're converted and go on to the next one, rather than the life of examination that requires you to give diligence and walk circumspectly and pay careful attention. Mm-hmm. There are a few reasons that he lists. I'd like to cover things that seemed reasonable, that why so few people attain to a distinct knowledge of their interest in Christ. And we're down in about down by page 29 now. But it's important to realize people are brought to an interest in Christ differently. Now, many are ignorant of the different ways and decrees of God's working with His people, and this does much darken their knowledge and reflex acts of their interest in Him. This ignorance consists mainly of three things. They are ignorant of the different degrees and the ways of that work of law by which God ordinarily dealeth with men, and of the different ways in which the Lord bringeth people at first to Christ. They consider not that the jailer is not kept an hour in bondage. Paul is kept in suspense 3 days, and Zacchaeus not a moment. People come to Christ differently. And folks may believe that they're not in Christ because they didn't come the same way someone else came to Christ. I was converted we're all converted in an instance of time, but I was made aware of my conversion in a specific instance of time, and it was a fundamental shift from right to left for me. It changed every area of my life. Now, for those, such as my wife, who can't really pinpoint not only the date, the time, but within 10 to 15 seconds of when they were converted, I'm deeply suspicious of these people. I'm deeply suspicious of those who have grown up in a Christian home and there wasn't a clear point where they can reflect back and say, oh yeah, that's when I came to Christ. I need to keep in mind that people come to Christ differently, and that my interest in Christ is not settled upon the way someone else came to Christ. Yet there are those who object to knowing a distinct knowledge because of that. Another reason which darkens men about their interest in Christ is there is one thing or another in their heart, in some respect, that does condemn them as dealing deceitfully and guilefully with God. Now, Christians sin, and at times, often, and grievously. But men come to Christ in the face of prevailing iniquity, but it's difficult for some to come to knowledge of Christ because they're harboring known sins. It's a difference in understanding, are you coming to Christ, are you looking to Him because your sins are out there in front of you and you confess and acknowledge those and you want those sins purged away. And there's another person that comes who has the same amount of sin, but they're hiding that sin. They're disguising it in deception, saying, I can't come to Christ. I can't because my sins are too great. Well, they don't really want to let go of these sins. They want to love their sins and hold on to them. Now, I found, just as a way of example, a fellow came to me once that was seriously concerned about his walk with Christ. He was a professing Christian, but he had was filled with many doubts. And in the course of this conversation, I was made aware that I wasn't really sure this guy had repented of his sins. I wasn't sure he was a Christian at all. But from his point of view, there were these indwelling, besetting sins that seemed to seem to me to be a bit on the irregular side. And so I told him, I said, what you need to do is write down all your sins. Just sit down and write them all out. Just all the sins you can think of that you're committing. And go through this list and see how you're offending God and how you need to be absolved by Christ. And he just refused to do that. He says, oh, no, I don't want to focus on that. I thought, well, then why are you wanting to come to Christ? You're bothered by your sins, but you don't want to give them up. You love your sins. They're an inconvenience for you, but you love your sins, and you don't really want to get rid of them. You don't really see that they're a burden around you. They're an inconvenience, and they may even be a social inconvenience. That man was incapable of coming to Christ unless it was revealed to him how much treachery was in his own heart before Christ. Now, we all entertain sins, but sometimes we entertain sins under a different name. Jonathan Edwards has a treatise called Christian Cautions or the Necessity of Self-Examination. I have a paragraph here to read, which I think hits home well. When men have entered upon an ill practice and proceeded in it, then their self-love prejudices them to approve of it. Men do not love to condemn themselves. They are prejudiced in their own favor and in favor of whatever is found in themselves. Hence, they will find out good names by which to call their evil dispositions and practices. They will make them virtuous, or at least make them innocent. Their covetousness they will call prudence or diligence in business. If they rejoice at another's calamity, they pretend it is because they hope it will do them good and will humble them. If they indulge in excessive drinking, it is because their constitutions require it. If they talk against and backbite their neighbor, they call it zeal against sin. It is because they would bear a testimony against such wickedness. If they set up their wills to oppose others in public affairs, then they call their willfulness conscience or respect to the public good. Thus, they find good names for all their evil ways. It's very easy to window dress your sins. And by so doing, you hide the true nature of what these sins are trying to reveal to you, of what's in your heart. So again, we're not worried about the five wise virgins. They're okay. It's the five foolish ones that think that we're doing all the right things. We're being prudent and wise, that we're concerned about the public good, or we are grateful that our brother is going to learn some new humility in this sin of his, that calamity that was brought upon him. Another reason, and I think today this is a prevalent reason, is a spirit of sloth and careless negligence. They complain they know not whether they be in Christ or not. But as few take pains to be in him, so few take pains to try if they be in him. It is a work and a business which cannot be done sleeping. And again, examine yourselves, and whether ye be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? 2 Corinthians 13:5. The several words used here, namely examine, prove, know, intimate that there is a labor in it, and diligence must be used to make our calling and election sure. It's not something, as he said, that can be done sleeping. Now, we all have met people who don't even want to think about whether or not they're in Christ. They've got other things that concern them. Another example of this is, be ashamed, you who spend so much time in reading of romances and adorning your persons in hawking and hunting and consulting the law concerning your outward state in the world. And it may be in worse things than these. Be ashamed that you spend so little time in the search of this, whether you be an heir of glory or not. Or note whether you be in the way that leadeth to heaven, or the way which will land you in darkness forever. You who judge this below you, and unworthy of your pains, any part or minute of your time, it is probable in God's account you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, so that you shall have no lot with God's people in the matter. There's a large number of people, especially in prosperous times, that see no need whatsoever of even examining whether they're in Christ, much less the continuing examination of whether they be in Christ. How many people are looking after God now when difficult times come, calamities come? Oftentimes these serve as motivators to get us to read the Bible, to see whether our trust is in Christ. But when times are good, people tend to turn away from these things. They also have no fixed ideas to what evidence would satisfy them. They complain that God will not show unto them what he's about to do with them, but yet cannot say they know what would satisfy them concerning his purpose. Well, I don't know what God really requires of me. I don't really know what he would do if I became a Christian. So there's no sense in even pursuing this whole business. Again, remember that in 1 John 1:4, these things were written that your joy might be made full. This is one of the purposes of the Bible, is to help us in this and to show us this life of self-examination. Their dependence on changeable evidence lead them to believe that all who have a true interest in Christ are above the prevailing power of every sin. That is contrary of that of Psalm 65:3, when he says, iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions thou shalt purge them away. Christians continue in a life of sin. Sin no longer has the reign over them that it did previously, but it still has a reign, it still remains within them. Now, but people will argue that, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I don't know how many have heard those types of arguments. I couldn't come to Christ. I was nowhere near good enough. Another objection is to think that all true saints have constantly access unto God in prayer and sensible returns of prayer at all times, but this is contrary to the many sad exercises of his people, complaining often that they are not heard nor regarded of God. See in Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? So, we Christians who find themselves in a state of despair because God seems to be very far off, could be experiencing one of those dark nights of the soul, and yet it doesn't diminish or take away from them being a Christian, but rather actually establishes the fact that God is chastising them. People are quick to come up with lots of reasons why they're not in Christ, or why they couldn't have a knowledge of Christ, why they couldn't come to it. The Bible is explicitly directs people in 1 John 5:13, these things are written to them that believe, that they may know they have a title to eternal life. People can be believers and not know it. People might not have a thorough understanding of where they're at in Christ. And it's incumbent upon them to search the scriptures to find out, because these things were written that they might have eternal life, they might be secure in Christ. It is also a mistake that all who come to Christ have a knowledge of it with equal certainty. Some may say, and I thought this was an interesting juxtapositioning of scriptures, he is persuaded that nothing present or to come can separate him from the love of God. Another comments, but this length, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So sometimes people are filled with great certainty about what they believe, and at other times they don't have any at all. There are also that those who come and attain a strong persuasion of interest do always hold to that interest. Sometimes we cry out, Lord, He is my refuge and my portion. And at other times the psalmist says, He is cut off. And if the truth of God's promise doth fail forevermore. Despair is a vital part of the Christian life. And it's the chastisements that God brings upon individuals or families or nations which causes to cry out. So there's not a high level of life that never has any variableness or uncertainty to it as we live with Christ. But in fact, there can be some very dark and dangerous times in our own soul. And these facts in and of themselves are not reasons why people can't come to Christ. They're reasons they may bring forward as to why they can't know whether they're in Christ or why they couldn't be. But in and of themselves, Christians sin, Christians have hard times, Christians feel or believe they're cut off from God, they have no hope within Him. These are all common experiences in the life of faith. But in no way do those things diminish the likelihood that people are Christians. They're not valid barriers to coming to Christ. Scripture claims this is part of what they're guaranteed to experience. We have just a couple moments left. I've droned on long enough. Are there any observations or comments about this first section? I am curious as to how many have talked to people who are unbelievers in an evangelistic sense, trying to find out if they're Christians or not, and whether they've heard any of these types of excuses or come across any of these things. It seems like I heard quite a few of these when I used to go door to door. I don't have time, I'm not good enough, I'm not this, I'm not that. Is that common to everybody and what they've seen? Well, then next week we'll tackle chapter 2, and I appreciate your patience. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that your word has provided so clear a path for us to be able to make our calling and election sure, that our diligence in examining your word and applying it to ourselves, that with the Holy Spirit, you're there to lead us in the truth, that we may not walk in a mischievous fashion. And we cry out as David did, to search us, O Lord, that we may know if there's any wickedness within us, that we might walk in life and walk in it and everlasting. We're grateful for these things and for the sure promises that you will lead us and perfect that work which is within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.